Well, we've heard a lot of scripture this morning, and that's great. This morning, we're going to also hear from the Gospels, and the Gospels are such familiar stories. We wonder sometimes where we know the stories, or we hear them as histories, you know. But I wonder, as we read this multi-layered yet familiar passage today, where will God meet us? What will we hear? Will we be challenged by his questions? Will we identify with Peter's enthusiasm or receive the rebuke that's provided him? Will we wonder what we're exchanging our lives for? Or will we wonder about the taste of death at the end? So may God bless the hearing of this word. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and 3 days after to rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to power, with power."
Good morning, everybody. Before we get started, even though it's relatively brief, this text is so rich and so important, there's no chance that I'm going to get to everything. I'm going to, frankly, just skip over some important parts of the text. And for that, I apologize. But if I don't hit on something that you have a curiosity or concern or anything about, please feel free to write or call or stop by the office in the mornings. I'll be around. So reach out at some point and we can talk further. Last month, I went hiking at South Sister, which if you don't know is one of the big mountains east of here that on a clear day you can see from a high spot in town. And it's, you know, a huge volcanic peak way up above the tree line, but the hike starts in the woods. The first 2 miles, you're just walking in the woods. You could be in McDonald State Forest. And so I'm walking along, and I mean, I can see the trail in front of me, you know, for 50 or 60 yards before there's a bend. And I have, my legs are telling me I'm definitely going uphill towards the top of the mountain. And I have a sense that there's something exciting in front of me. But I don't have a clear picture of exactly where I'm headed or how I'm going to get there. And everything in the Gospel of Mark up until this passage is like those 2 miles. Jesus is doing exciting and wonderful things. It's very cool. There's this idea that it's all pointed in some direction and a sense of what Jesus might do next, but there's no clear picture of exactly what's going on, where Jesus is headed, how he's planning to get there, until we get to this passage. At South Sister, you do 2 miles in the woods, and then all of a sudden you get out of the woods and you come out on a plateau. And in that moment, I can see everything. You know, over on the right are Mount Bachelor and Broken Top. The path stretches out before me toward the ridge that I'm going to have to climb, and then on the left is just nothing but Summit, the enormous mountain that I'm headed up. And it's all there all of a sudden. You can see everything. And even though the path flattens out, I'd been going steeply uphill and now it's flat, I just stopped for a few minutes to drink it all in and get my bearings. I didn't need to catch my breath. I just needed to get my arms around what was coming. And this text is the moment where everything comes into view, where all of a sudden we can finally see where all of this is pointed, where Jesus is going, what he came for, how he plans to get there, how he plans to bring us all along. These questions finally start to be answered. And so this morning we stop and look around and drink it all in. And in order to do that, we're going to ask three questions that the text deals with. The first question is, who is Jesus? The second question is, what does Jesus call us to do? And then the third question is, how does Jesus help us pull it off, this thing that he's called us to do? So who is Jesus? What does Jesus call us to do? And then how does Jesus help us pull it off? So first question, who is Jesus? Now this has been the question in the Gospel of Mark. It's come up, the question, over and over again. Who is this guy who forgives sins? Who is this guy who can cast out demons, who can still the storm, who can feed the multitudes? Who is he? And finally, in verse 29, we get a clear answer. Jesus has his disciples gather around him, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ means you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of kings, the King to end all kings, the King that had been prophesied about who was going to come and cast out evil and put everything to rights and usher in an eternal age of peace and prosperity. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's saying, Jesus, you're the one who's going to fix everything. You're the one all our hopes are in. You're the one we've been waiting for. No pressure. And the answer really is as simple as that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. But Messiah is a loaded word that bears some explanation. And Jesus knows that, and so he goes on to give some explanation in verse 31. And in verse 31, he says two things about what it means for him to be the Messiah, what the significance is of him being the Christ. He says, as the Messiah, first, I am the conquering king, and as the Messiah, second, I am the suffering servant. I am the conquering king and the suffering servant. Now, this is not necessarily obvious what Jesus is doing, so I want to take several minutes to show it to you because it's so important. Jesus is saying this in verse 31 by taking two Old Testament texts and pulling them together. The first text is Daniel chapter 7, which in Jesus' day was the most famous prophecy of the Messiah. Everybody read Daniel 7 and said, that's what the Messiah is going to be like. And the second text is Isaiah 53, which in Jesus' day, nobody thought was about the Messiah. Everybody read it and said, I don't know what that's talking about, but it's not the Messiah. And Jesus says, these are both about me. These are both the Messiah. I am the conquering king and the suffering servant. So Jesus is the conquering king. And he confirms this very simply in verse 31 when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Which doesn't mean much to us, it just sounds like a human being who happens to be male. But the Son of Man is this figure in Daniel chapter 7. This crucially important Messiah figure. This is Daniel 7:13 and 14. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, Peter, you're right. I am the Messiah. I am the conquering king. I am the one you've been looking for. In the larger context of Daniel 7, the Son of Man isn't just a king setting up a good kingdom. He's a king destroying all of the evil kingdoms. He's getting rid of oppression and injustice. He is demolishing the false and broken authority of Rome, of Babylon, of Egypt, of ISIS, of Al-Qaeda, of people who talk in the movie theater. Jesus is throwing all of these people out. Finally, you can go and watch in peace. Praise God. He is the conquering king. Now, when Jesus says this, everybody's on board. This sounds pretty good. This is the kind of Messiah we want, somebody who gets rid of all the bad guys and establishes peace and order and goodness forevermore. This is a conquering king you want on your side. But Jesus isn't done clarifying. Jesus says, I am the conquering king and I am the suffering servant. And these aren't two separate roles, like sometimes Jesus is a suffering servant and sometimes he's a conquering king. Jesus is saying, I am the conquering king because I am the suffering servant. I am the conquering king by being the suffering servant. I conquer because I suffer. And the way Jesus does this is in the rest of verse 31. So verse 31 says, and the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and elders and scribes and be killed. And Jesus is evoking the language of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, that says of the suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Jesus is saying, I'm that guy too. I came not just to conquer, but also to suffer. And what's really extraordinary is Jesus doesn't just say, this is what's going to happen. I came to be the conquering king, but unfortunately, I'm going to suffer. Like, I came, I intended to end up on the heavenly throne. Oops, what are these nails doing in my hands? Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed. The cross is not just Jesus' fate. It is Jesus' intention, his plan, his purpose. Jesus came to die. Which really should leave us asking the question that the disciples were asking, which is, why? The conquering king bit. That sounds really good. You're obviously powerful. You could pull that off. Could we please just skip to that? What's with all the suffering? Why do we have to go through that bit? But Jesus is already giving the answer to that why question by bringing Isaiah 53 into the picture. Because Isaiah 53 doesn't just say the Messiah is going to suffer. It says why. Isaiah 53:5 reads, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why does Jesus have to suffer? Because he's dealing with an evil that lives inside of us, with our transgressions, our iniquities, our wounds. And getting rid of evil that's within you always requires suffering. Evil that's out there doesn't necessarily require suffering. Flu season is coming. I know it's sunny and 90 degrees right now, but flu season is coming. Right? And as long as the flu is out there, germs floating in the air, staying away from it doesn't require much suffering. You know, you wash your hands a lot. If you want, you can go get stuck in the arm, hurts a little bit, not a big deal, get a flu vaccine. But once the flu gets inside you, the only way to get rid of it is to suffer. Your body kicks into overdrive, starts a fever, makes you miserable in order to heal you. Evil that's within requires suffering to be expelled. And Jesus has come not just to rescue us from the big bad guys out there, but from the most dangerous and important evil, the evil within us. And so Jesus as Messiah is not only the conquering king, he is also the suffering servant. Now this is difficult to take in. Peter has a difficult time taking it in, because we are used to not being rescued from ourselves, but trying to find ourselves, right? If you rescue me from prison, by definition, you're taking me away from prison. And if Jesus is coming to rescue you from yourself, by definition, he's taking you away from yourself. And we don't do that, right? We're all about self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-esteem. And here Jesus is saying, I am coming to save you from that, when we look for salvation in it. And so this isn't necessarily welcome news. It's understandable that Peter gets so upset. But it is good news. Because every evil out there to you is temporary. You may be deeply worried about who will be the next president of the United States. You may see that as a great evil, but we're talking about 4 years. You may have a job that is evil, that causes suffering. But jobs come and jobs go. There may be particular people in your lives, even people close to you, who cause suffering in your life, who cause pain, who bring evil in. But you can always withdraw from them, avoid them, get away from them, if only for a time. The only evil that is always with you is the evil inside you. And that is the evil that Jesus the Messiah has come to rescue you. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the conquering king and the suffering servant who has come to save you, not in the way that you want, but in the way that you need. That's who Jesus is. Now, if that's who Jesus is, that leads us nicely into our second question. So what do? If Jesus is the Messiah, the conquering king and the suffering servant, come to rescue us from ourselves, How do we respond to that? And I mean, I guess the immediate answer in the text is don't do what Peter did. Don't go telling Jesus off. But that's okay. But that's kind of like telling a guy who's just gotten married, don't cheat on your wife. I mean, it's sound advice, but it's hardly a complete plan for how to be a good husband. We need more than that. What's the full answer? It's not just what is Jesus calling us to avoid, but what is he calling us to do? What is Jesus calling us to do? Unfortunately, Jesus knows that this is an important and immediate question, and so he immediately starts answering it in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does Jesus call you to do? He calls you to follow him. Come with him wherever he leads you. And then specifically, he says, what that's going to look like is you're going to lose yourself in order to save yourself. That's verse 35. Now, theology sharps. When I say yourself or ourselves, those are two words. Your self. So what I'm saying is that the self that belongs to you is the thing that's being saved, not that you're the one doing the saving. Okay? Important distinction. Okay? Got that? But what Jesus is calling us to do is follow him by losing ourselves to save ourselves. Now, before we get into that, losing ourselves to save ourselves, there's a detail that I really want everyone to notice at the beginning of verse 34. Okay. Verse 34 opens with, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them. So far, Jesus has just been talking to his disciples. They're not much now, but they're going to grow up to be the Billy Grahams and the Mother Teresas of the first century. These are the spiritual superheroes. But now, Jesus is talking to everyone. Anybody who happened to be in the vicinity. And these words are for everyone. So if you're here today and you think of yourself as a flailing Christian, totally inadequate. You don't know the Bible well enough. You don't pray enough. You don't give or serve enough. You're not humble enough or joyful enough or not really anything enough. Jesus is talking to you. And this crowd wasn't just a crowd of believers. Probably not even mostly a crowd of believers. So if you're here today and you don't consider yourself any kind of a Christian, you came because you were a little bit curious or because somebody invited you and it was awkward to tell them no. Jesus is still talking to you. He's addressing everyone, telling us all how to live. And what he has to say is, lose yourself to save yourself. Lose yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And this, when we talk about taking up your cross, we're not just talking about suffering. Okay? Things can happen in your life. You can get fired or get sick or get dumped or get stuck in traffic. And you will suffer. But in those moments, you aren't taking up your cross. Taking up your cross is an intentional and active denial of yourself. Taking up your cross is hating the sin inside you. Taking up your cross is doing everything you can to destroy the evil within you. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's what he means. He means that sin is cancer in you. And if you have cancer, you will do whatever it takes to get rid of it. You will pay whatever the copay is. You will freely pump poison into your body in the form of chemotherapy. You will let strangers knock you out and slice you open and remove parts of your vital organs. You will do whatever it takes because cancer is that bad and it has to be gotten rid of no matter what the cost. Taking up your cross is treating sin like cancer. Doing whatever it takes. You don't accommodate cancer. You don't put up with cancer. You don't say, oh, well, the form I have isn't that bad. I'll just let it run its course. You kill it. The image, take up your cross. The crucifixion is ruthless and brutal and final. And taking up your cross means looking at your own sin and screaming what the crowd screamed toward Jesus. Crucify it. So if you sin by looking at pornography, taking up your cross is not, I'm going to try and look a little less. Taking up your cross is doing whatever it takes. Go to your closest friend or to your spouse and sign them up for one of the accountability programs so they see every website you visit. Turn off the internet at your home. People live without internet in their homes. And sin is that bad. Glenn's right. Take your smartphone, right? Throw it in the trash. Go to an antique shop. Buy a flip phone. Whatever it takes, take up your cross. It would be funny, except it's also deadly serious. Or if you sin by counting too much on wealth and possessions, by assuming that in order to be happy, you have to have this kind of car, live in that kind of house, eat that kind of food. Big one for us here in Corvallis. Now, of course, in middle-class America, nobody sins when it comes to wealth and possessions. But hypothetically, if someone did, take up your cross. do whatever it takes. Sell the car and only ride the bus. Sell the house and move into an apartment. Take all the money that you've been saving up for that vacation that you have to have and give it away. Because the loss of the house or the car or the vacation is far less destructive than what sin is doing to you. Take up your cross and deny yourself. Lose yourself. Now, maybe lust or greed aren't your thing. Those two examples didn't hit home for you. And if that's the case, take this home and read the confession. And find yourself somewhere in this confession. And it does, whatever your sin is, blame, dishonesty, gossip, gluttony, whatever it is, the response is the same. Take up your cross. Kill the thing. Lose yourself. Deny yourself. This is brutal, right? Well, the Messiah comes with good news, yes? But now you've got to go home and destroy everything. Just like lay waste your entire life. This is good news. Because Jesus isn't just saying, lose yourself because I believe in salvation by misery. He's saying, lose yourself in order to save yourself. Denying yourself will be the salvation of yourself. That's counterintuitive. Right? We really, when it comes to the self, we believe that he who finds himself will save himself. That's absolutely what we believe. So why every question that every child, we ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? You need to figure out who yourself is. Get in touch with your inner child, people. Come on. And every adult's regrets are based on, I didn't pursue this passion. I didn't really get in touch with myself. We go after the self like pirates go after buried treasure. Just find it and then hold on to it, whatever it takes. And Jesus is saying, get rid of it. It's killing you. And we're wrong. And Jesus is right. And we know that we're wrong. We know it. We know that the more we try to fill our lives up with us, with ourselves, with our passions, with our desires, the more we need pornography or possessions, or pills. The more we need sugar, or social media, or celebrity gossip to distract ourselves from just how empty our self-fulfilled lives are. We know that we're wrong to believe that he who finds himself saves himself. And we know that Jesus is right, that those who lose themselves save themselves. Consider the Olympics that are going on in Rio right now. We are drawn to athletes like Michael Phelps or Katie Ledecky or Simone Biles who can do these extraordinary things. So we sit through 900 hours of commercials and Bob Costas talking about nothing just to watch these people for a few minutes. And this is the thing. Their stories that draw us in are stories of self-denial. They are where they are because they denied themselves, because they set aside desires we take for granted, you know, sleeping past 5 a.m., eating dessert. They are where they are because they went to the pool or the uneven bars or the track and crucified laziness every day. And knew that if they finished a workout and were not in pain, that they hadn't done it right. And that denial of themselves has led them in a small and narrow way into a richer and deeper life that we all crave, but don't have access to because we're so busy trying to fulfill ourselves. What Jesus is saying is that what Michael Phelps or Katie Ledecky or Simone Biles does in a very narrow way for the sake of extraordinary performance in one sport, should be applied to all of life. And that in losing ourselves, we will save ourselves. That self-denial, that refusal to be at the center of one's own universe, will make the universe all the more glorious. That's what Jesus means in 9:1 when he says, There are some who will not taste death until they see the glory of God or the kingdom of God. He's not talking about people whose hearts are going to keep beating for a long time. He's talking about people who will follow him in denying themselves and so will never know the long, bitter, lonely death that is life with yourself at the center. How does Jesus call us to respond to him? He calls us to follow him. To follow him through suffering and into glory. To lose ourselves, to save ourselves. But that's pretty hard, right? That's tough. I mean, if it weren't, nobody would be here. We would all be in Rio. Because gold medals are cool, and we would all like one. This is really, really tough to do. But Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. We're wondering, okay, Jesus, you want me to just like totally deny myself and follow you? Okay, I can't do that. How are you going to help me? And Jesus does help. He does help us pull this off. This is so important. We've been given this monumental task. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Crucify the sin that lives in you. Lose yourself to find yourself. We've been given this huge task. It's natural to just focus on the task. Like if Jesus said, go climb that giant mountain, you just start looking at the mountain. How am I going to get to the top? What do I need? What do I need to bring? How much do I need to practice? Right? But don't just focus on the task, because Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah who just says, hey, go figure it out. Jesus helps us in this in two ways. First, Jesus inspires us by his example. And second, Jesus equips us with his sacrifice. Jesus inspires us by his example, and he equips us with his sacrifice. So Jesus, he inspires us by his example. All right. This is really important, having examples when you're doing something new and difficult. When I was younger, for fun, I would jump off waterfalls, which is a lot of fun, I promise. Janet's looking at me. She does not believe me. But it is. I always wanted to see someone else go first at a new waterfall. I was happy to take the leap, but I like to know that somebody before me had made it out alive. And Jesus gives us that, because as he calls us to take up our crosses, to lose ourselves, he has gone before us, and he made it out alive. And so we know that the suffering servant is also the conquering king. And that by entering into his suffering, we join in his conquest. And we have reason for hope. That example matters a lot. Jesus really does inspire us by his example. And meditate on that. Meditate on all that Jesus gave up. And all the glory that he now has. But an example is not enough. I watched highlights of women's gymnastics all-around final, and I saw Simone Biles, among many other things, do a backflip on a 4-inch balance beam and land it. And I was inspired by her example. And I thought, man, that's really cool. And if I get on a balance beam and attempt a backflip, I will smack my face and give myself a concussion and fall on the mat. The example is not enough. I'm going to need more than that, like to be a foot and a half shorter. Jesus doesn't just inspire us with his example. He doesn't just say, see, I climbed the mountain, you can do it too. Jesus equips us with his sacrifice. He equips us with his sacrifice. Now this is, how does that work? How does Jesus sacrifice equip us to deny ourselves? Let's reason through it backwards. Jesus wants life for you, not just, you know, for you to keep breathing, but real life. And he knows that the only way to that life is for you to deny yourself, not just one desire to sleep in for another desire to win a gold medal, but your whole self. And now we have a problem, because yourself doesn't just have desires. Yourself has needs. The word that Jesus uses that we translate life here is psyche, from which we get psychology. It means soul or personality. So Jesus isn't, he's not saying, I want you to stop respirating and to have zero brain activity. He's saying, I want you to deny your self-desires, your passions, your sinful brokenness entirely. And that's impossible to do because our self has fundamental needs. Before we can do some higher order thing, I strongly desire this, but I'm not going to do it. We need to have our needs met. Before a child can go to school and do a higher order thing, learn their multiplication tables, they need food in their belly. And as food is to our bellies, love is to ourselves. The most basic need of yourself is love. To be cared for by someone else. Because if someone else cares for you, then you don't have to care for yourself. If one of you jumps up right now and starts shouting at me and attacking my preaching, Zach, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't understand us. You don't understand the Bible. Nobody knows what you're saying. Will you please just shut up so that we can go to lunch? If one of you does that, I'm going to feel an overwhelming need to defend myself. Right? Unless the person next to you jumps up right after you and starts defending me. Then my need goes away. In fact, that's better than if I have to defend myself, if someone else has my back. Because someone else defended me, I don't have to defend myself. Someone else cared for me, I don't have to care for myself. Somebody else prioritized me, I don't have to prioritize myself. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He defended you with his life. He cared for you infinitely. He loved you perfectly, better than anyone else ever could or ever will. He met the fundamental need within you to be loved and cared for, to matter to someone. And because you matter to Jesus, you don't have to matter to you. Because you matter to Jesus, don't have to matter to you. His sacrifice, his self-denial on your behalf equips you to deny yourself in a way that you never could on your own. So, Jesus is the Messiah, the conquering king, the suffering servant who calls us to join in his conquest, to participate in his glorious kingdom, which means suffering. Which means denying ourselves and taking up our crosses. And Jesus not only calls us to this, but he leads us in this. He inspires us and shows us the way. And even more than that, he equips us with his sacrifice and empowers us to do this. This is our call. This is the big picture. This is what the Christian life is about. I got to find a quote. There it is. And Jesus' promise is true. If you will follow him in this, if you will hear his call, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as come and die, you will find life. If you will deny yourself and take up your cross, your last words, your dying breath will not be, oh, I missed out on it. I could have been more self-actualized. I could have pursued my passions. Why didn't I do that? No. Will you suffer in ways that you wouldn't have? Absolutely. And it will be worth it. Your suffering will only add to the glory. And so your dying breath will not be one of regret, but one of expectation. Your last words will not be, I wish I had. Your last words will be like the last words of Dr. Martin Luther King, who denied himself for the sake of following Jesus and as a result was mocked, beaten, imprisoned, and assassinated. Who took up his cross and who went to Memphis in April of 1968, having heard so many threats on his life, he'd lost track. So many attempts on his life, he'd lost track, knowing that the end was imminent. And on April 3rd in the evening, before he was shot the next morning, he gave a sermon. The sermon ended with these words. "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountaintop, and I have looked over and I have seen the promised land. And I'm so happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." May all our lives be like that. May all our final words after a lifetime of taking up our crosses and following Jesus sound like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son as the Messiah we desperately need to rescue us from our greatest enemy, to rescue us from our sinful selves. And Father, we pray that we would follow you, that we would come after you, that we would deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and so find life. So be saved. Father, fix our eyes not on the task before us, but on the Messiah who leads us, on the Messiah who carries us when our legs grow faint, on the Messiah who denied himself and died for us that we might live. Amen.